Amos chapter 9, let me read verses 11 through 15.
On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. All right, so here's the question. This passage starts off by saying there's going to come a time when the Lord will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. So this time in Israel's history, this is looking at the period of exile in Israel's history. And it's saying there's going to be a time of restoration. And when that restoration happens, it's going to bring incredible blessing, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Even the Gentiles will come in. So here's the question. When is David's fallen tabernacle restored? Jerry, you want to mention that? Thanks. That was Amos chapter 9. This is another one of those that the guesswork is taken out of it because in Acts chapter 15, we're told exactly when David's fallen tabernacle is restored. You may remember the first big controversy in the church is whether or not Gentiles can be included in the church, in the kingdom of God, as Gentiles, or do they have to become Jews first? They have to pass the door of Moses on their way into union with Christ. And the New Testament answer to that question is no. But that was a big debate. In the first century church. That's why we have Galatians, for example. The whole book of Galatians is written to deal with this issue. A lot of Romans deals with this issue. In Acts 15, the first church council called after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost deals with this issue. I won't read the whole thing, but the passage starts off with certain men coming down from Judea who are teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are, of course, contradicting that with their message and their practice. So this council is called in Jerusalem, where the apostles and elders of the church come together to consider this matter. They have much dispute. Peter rises up and says, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them his Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." And Peter says, "Look, uncircumcised people have been receiving the Holy Spirit. So it can't be through the law or circumcision that salvation comes. Salvation is by faith. It's open to Gentiles as well. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting the yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So, one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile. Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Gentiles simply can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the uncircumcised are saved. And that's how the circumcised will be saved as well, by putting their trust in Christ. Then, at the end of this council, James gets up. He's the leader, or one who presides over this assembly, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And James says this, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then what do you think he quotes? He quotes from this passage in Amos chapter 9 we just read. "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things." And James continues on, but that's what carries the day in the Jerusalem Council. The use of Amos chapter 9 is decisive. Now here's the thing.
James used Amos chapter 9.
You see how Peter, along with Paul and Barnabas, really appealed to what they saw God doing in their ministry. They saw God working in the Gentiles as Gentiles, God giving them his Holy Spirit apart from circumcision, and that was their proof. James says, you know what? This really is what we should have expected all along, because this is what the Old Testament prophesies,
that when the fallen tabernacle of David is restored, the Gentiles will flow in. Now, there's a lot of interesting things about the tabernacle of David. That's not the temple. That's not Moses' tabernacle, which obviously was taken down long before the time of David. It's not Solomon's temple, which didn't exist yet. It's a kind of provisional tabernacle that was set up during a very interesting transitional period in Israel's history.
Amos is drawing back on that and saying that gives you some kind of glimpse, some kind of indication of what things would be like in the new age when the Messiah comes.
And part of what you have there is the inclusion of Gentiles. The inclusion of Gentiles is a kind of foreshadowing.
Now that that's happening on a grand scale, James points and says,
you know, it's happening in the church. This is the restoration of David's fallen tabernacle. Now, if that is being fulfilled, the other parts of this are being fulfilled as well. This passage starts off, verse 11, the tabernacle of David that has fallen will be repaired, but then it goes on to say the days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They'll build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They'll make gardens and eat fruit from them. All these beautiful things.
What's all that talking about? What's also the reaper overtaking the sower? And what are some ways in which Jesus described the evangelistic task of the church? Sowing seed. Paul talks about this too. He uses this imagery. Jesus uses this imagery, Paul does too. Sowing and reaping are common images for evangelism. And Amos says here, it's going to be upon a day when the reapers overtake the sowers. Well, what would that mean?
You reap more than you have to sow.
Yeah, it means there's going to be this great explosion of fruitfulness. Yeah, this great explosion of fruitfulness.
In a sense, it's impossible. I mean, you can't reap where seed hasn't been sown. But it says here, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. I mean, the treading of grapes, that's after the grapes have been harvested, and now you're starting to make the wine. It's like you're getting ahead of yourself, but it's a picture of this explosive fruitfulness that will come in the kingdom of God.
And of course, as Amos describes that, that has everything to do with the Gentiles coming into the kingdom.
So that's the picture that's drawn here. Okay, Don?
So, in a little practical sense, when sharing the gospel and mission work as we know it today, or as I perceive it today, the roles will be reversed, where to share the gospel would be a rarely needed thing, or at least less than the number of people. There's more people saved than there are not.
You can connect this prophecy to another prophecy that we saw that deals with the same kind of thing in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah talks about in the new covenant, when God makes a new covenant with his people, God will write the law on the hearts of his people, not just on tablets of stone, to be kept in the ark of the covenant, but on the hearts of his people. Meaning, we'll be the ark of the covenant, we'll be the temple, we'll all be in us, the same way it used to be in the temple. And he says God will forgive their sins and remember the sins of his people no more. We know that happens through the cross of Jesus. That's what clears her slate, wipes it clean, forgives her sins. And then Jeremiah also says there will come a day when no longer will man say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. We talked about that, at least sort of metaphoric there. Hyperbolically, it's a time when evangelism will become obsolete because the kingdom will have grown in such fullness. Exactly what that means, we can't say with great detail, but it points to the growth and expansiveness of the kingdom in this age.
Okay, let me stop there. You know, I've gone through a bunch of scripture from the Old Testament, and we've really looked at a lot of stuff. And let's just stop and discuss before we get into the New Testament. Other questions that have come up along the way as we've talked about these prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Well, since you're not going to ask questions, I'll give you some more things here to think about. I have taken these Old Testament prophecies, and I've applied all of them, all these prophecies we've looked at, I've applied them to this present age we've looked at. So basically what I've been saying is that when the Old Testament prophets talk about the kingdom of God and its growth and its glory and how it will grow to fill the earth and bring transformation, I've said that they were talking about these days we live in, not, let's say, what happens on the other side of the resurrection after Jesus returns again or something like that. I've said it talks about the present age that we live in, what you call the messianic age. And there are places, there are times in which we've gone to the New Testament to find confirmation of that, like we just did with Acts 15, how it uses Amos chapter 9, or we looked at the book of Hebrews and how it uses Jeremiah chapter 31. About the new covenant. But if you've got all these promises made in the Old Testament prophets about the worldwide dominion of Christ's kingdom, the growth of Christ's kingdom, that these are prophecies about history, the very age we're looking in, is there any place in the New Testament where we just find absolutely decisive confirmation of that? That this way of interpreting those Old Testament passages is correct? I think we do, and if you turn over to Acts chapter 3, you'll see this. This was the passage that really, when I was studying this years ago, really forced me to rethink the way I understood those Old Testament prophecies. I want to read for you Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. And listen to what this is Peter preaching, and somebody has to say. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, so he's talking here about the ascension of Jesus, until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So Peter here is referring to what the prophets talk about. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who does not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed. That is a prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses talks about a future prophet who will be a new Moses, a greater Moses who will come. Peter's obviously saying, that's Jesus, he's come. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow. So when the age of the prophets begins, it begins with Samuel. He's not the first person identified as a prophet in Scripture. That'd be Abraham. Of course, Moses is a prophet as well. There are other prophets. But the real age of the prophets begins with Samuel. That's really where you get the writing prophets, especially. We'll talk about the prophets of the Old Testament. That really begins with Samuel. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You're saying these days we now live in. We're living in that age the prophets were talking about, what they prophesied about. You are the sons of the prophets. He's talking to Jewish people here in Jerusalem. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He goes back to the book of Genesis to really sum up. What are all the prophets saying? All the prophets are just elaborating on that grand promise that God made to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth in Abraham's son, Abraham's seed. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. The real key for us here is verse 24. All the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. So when you read an Old Testament prophecy, like, say, Isaiah chapter 2, that talks about being swords into plowshares, or Isaiah 11, that talks about when Messiah comes and his kingdom grows to fill the earth, so the
The earth is as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Or a prophecy like Malachi 1, verse 11, that talks about how people worship God from the rising of the sun to its setting across the whole face of the earth. And you ask, where do those prophecies come to fulfillment in history? What age, what era can we look for and expect those prophecies to be coming to fulfillment? Peter tells us here, it's these days. This is the time frame to which the Old Testament prophets are referring. Not to an eternal state after Jesus returns, which would be impossible in the case of a lot of these prophecies, because they'll still talk about things like death or unbelief or things that go on that are part of this age before the resurrection. Nor are they talking about some future millennial state, as if Jesus were going to come back and set up a thousand-year kingdom. There are some Christians who have thought that. Peter says it's these days. These are the days the prophets foretold. They are speaking of this new age that has now dawned with the coming of Jesus. And if you want to summarize the whole message of all the prophets, what all the prophets have to say, it's Genesis 12:3. In Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's pretty much what we've seen as we've gone through all these prophecies. We've seen they really are just elaborations in various ways of unpacking and unfolding that promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. But again, if you ask, well, when are the days of fulfillment? Peter would say, these are the days when these prophecies are coming to fulfillment. Okay. Questions about that in Acts. And you see how that really gives us an interpretive guide, an interpretive framework for understanding how these Old Testament prophecies should be understood. Why don't we look at a few New Testament passages?
Matthew chapter 13, a couple of very familiar parables, but we need to pay some attention to what that means. I'm going to read Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened. Okay, these two parables really are pretty obviously a pair, both short and both very similar. What do you have in the first parable? You've got the kingdom of heaven described as what? As a tiny seed, a mustard seed. Why does Jesus describe the kingdom as a mustard seed?
Starts out small.
Yeah, starts out small. Okay. Can't argue with that. The kingdom started off very, very small. In fact, by the time Jesus went to the cross, the kingdom had been whittled down to a remnant of one. Basically, Jesus himself. He's the mustard seed. But what happens when that seed is planted in the ground? What happens? It grows, yeah, it grows. And how big do you think it gets? How big does Jesus say? It becomes the biggest of all the trees in the garden. That is Jesus giving us the trajectory of the kingdom.
Okay. I've heard before the comment on Proverbs, the bird of the air represents the nation.
Yeah. Yeah, if you go back to Ezekiel, yeah, Ezekiel's real explicit about that. The birds of the air, that the birds represent the Gentile nations, the Gentile kingdoms. And when this tree grows, what's going to happen? As it's growing, the Gentile kingdoms will come and make their nest in this tree. They'll find their home in the kingdom of God as well. That first parable about the mustard seed, that really tells you something about the expansive growth of the kingdom. That's the extensive growth of the kingdom as it grows from a tiny seed into the largest of all trees. And as I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, I mean, we're not obviously, we can only look at so much, but if you go through and you look at these different passages that talk about the kingdom of God in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, every single image we have for the kingdom of God all throughout Scripture is of something that grows. Every single image we have of the kingdom is something that grows. And here I think you see that really, really clearly with this parable of the mustard seed, the kingdom growing to become the greatest of all the trees in the garden. Now understand that the kingdom of God doesn't come like the 32nd Airborne, you know, an invasion that's just going to all come at once. A mustard seed grows into the largest of all trees gradually, slowly. It takes time, but it does happen. And that's what we're to see here. Jesus is assuring his disciples that even though the kingdom is going to look small and insignificant in its beginnings, it is going to grow to be the greatest of all kingdoms. It's going to grow to fill the earth. And yes, as Kevin pointed out, even you got this image of the Gentile nations, the Gentile kings coming into the kingdom of God. But then you've got this second parable as well. So if the mustard seed parable deals with the extensive growth of the kingdom, you could say the second parable of 11 deals with the intensive growth of the kingdom. That is the way in which the kingdom, as it comes, more and more transforms human culture as it grows, as it penetrates every facet of human life. Remember, Jesus earlier in Matthew's Gospel told his disciples to be salt and light. And he said, you're going to be a city on a hill through your good works. God's light is going to shine out into the darkness as every transformation to the world. And he ends this Gospel. Matthew ends his Gospel with a great commission where he tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make the nations my disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. He's telling you to go out and to transform the nations, to disciple the nations, to renew the nations, to bring the nations into the kingdom of Christ. Now, what does that look like when it happens? The kingdom brings transformation. Humorous transformation in every facet of life. I mean, this is really what we talked about when we looked at that section of the Sermon on the Mount, how God calls us to live distinctively Christian lives in everything we do. And he calls us to have a renewing and healing and transforming effect on the world around us. We can't always control how that happens. When we talk about changing the culture, transforming the culture, easier said than done, right? Easier to talk about than actually make happen. But we know that over time, as we're faithful, God uses the efforts and the sacrifices and the obedience of his people, the witness of his people, to bring this about. And that's what you have here. Look again at how this is described. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid. Think about that. Christians, you know, you look at our world today right now, Christians are not a very visible presence. Not a very visible presence. Things that God's people do in the world, the good things that God's people do in the world, doesn't really get very much attention in the mainstream media and that kind of thing. They're not written up in Time magazine. They're pretty much ignored. The world focuses the spotlight in other places. But God's people are often hidden, but secretly we are this presence in the world that brings transformation. When we took it and hid it, 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. What happens when we leaven a batch of dough? That dough's transformed. That dough's transformed. When it rises, it's changed. And that's what the people of God are in the world. We bring change. We bring transformation. I think a lot of us lose sight of this because there's so many things we take for granted that simply weren't part of the ancient world. So, for example, in our world today, you look back and you compare how things were before Jesus came to things in the world today. And in the ancient world, there's no such thing as this concept of individual rights. In the ancient world, I mean, you read even the best of the ancient pagan philosophers and moral teachers, none of them really think that caring for poor people outside of your family is a virtue. In fact, they think that's really a pretty foolish waste of resources. You might care for somebody who's poor in your family, but to care for somebody who's not a family member, who's in need, is really just an unheard of thing. Women certainly had no rights. Slaves were treated in a very dehumanizing kind of way. I mean, you just go down the list, and you see in one way after another, I mean, the ancient world was a very brutal place. Now, we still have all kinds of brutality. But the reality is the world is a different place and a much better place, because for 2,000 years now, the kingdom of God has been leavening the loaf. Is there more work to do? Yes, of course. All kinds of injustices and problems we could identify in our world where God's people have much more work to do. But all kinds of changes have taken place. And I would point you to a couple books. Maybe the best of this sort is a book called Under the Influence by Alvin Schmidt. Basically, he looks at the world before Jesus came and the world after Jesus came. And one area after another shows the difference that Christians and a Christian worldview and Christian faithfulness made in everything from politics to science to art to architecture, all different kinds of areas. And it's really amazing. And I think it's a story that often goes untold. And it's not a story that's going to be told in our public educational institutions, for sure. But it's a very helpful understanding of history.
What was the name again?
It's called Under the Influence by Alvin Schmidt. Yeah, real good, readable book. Let's go to another one. This is a passage that is very commonly misunderstood later on in Matthew's Gospel. It's Matthew 16. And let me read. I'll just pick up in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Okay, this is all interesting stuff. This is what we're really going to focus on. It's in verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, this verse gets all tied up in Protestant Roman Catholic debates over the papacy and that kind of thing. None of that needs to concern us here. Some want to say when Jesus talks about building the church on Peter, it's talking about building the church on Peter's confession. And that's been one particularly Protestant way of dealing with it. Those who make this confession, the church is built on Peter and others like him who make this same confession that Jesus is the Christ. That's true, but actually there's really nothing wrong with saying Jesus built the church on Peter. You go to Ephesians 2:20, it says the church is built on the foundation of all the apostles and prophets. They're all the foundation stones of the church, which Jesus himself has the chief cornerstone. In the book of Revelation, you look at the New Jerusalem vision that John has at the end of the book. And you've got the 12 foundation stones corresponding to the 12 apostles. So this imagery of the church being built on the apostles and prophets as foundation stones, but Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, is a common image in Scripture. But nothing that the Roman Catholic Church claims about the papacy follows from it. Because again, when the same imagery is used in other places in Scripture, it's not just Peter, it's all the apostles and prophets who are the foundation stones of Israel. But this is what really I think is most interesting to us here. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." What's your picture? How do you picture it? The gates of Hades won't prevail against the church.
Like an army plan against this great city wall and the battery on the gates.
Okay, so let's ask this question. This is obviously martial imagery, warfare imagery. In this verse, who's on the offensive and who's on the defensive? A lot of times, I think, and maybe it's that word prevail, doesn't necessarily translate well, but I've heard this passage used, really misused, to say, "Oh, well, you know, the good thing is, no matter how bad things get, the gates of hell will totally prevail against the church in the end. There'll still be at least a remnant, maybe a really tiny remnant right at the end, but at least we know the church will be totally extinguished." Okay, but that's not the image here at all. Who's on the offensive? It's the church that's on the offensive. I mean, are gates defensive weapons or offensive weapons? If you're holed up behind the gates of the city and you're on the defensive, this is hell under siege. And who's doing the attacking? It's the people of God, people like Peter, who confess that Jesus is the Christ.
And the gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught, the attack of the church. That's the image. The gates of hell won't be able to stand in the way of the progressive march and victory of the church. That's what this verse is saying. This is not a prophecy that says, oh yeah, no matter how bad things get, there's going to be a remnant. This is a verse that's saying, hell better watch out because the church is coming.
You know, if you picture the medieval forts, they had the outer wall, inner wall, and they just gradually went, when the enemy came through that gate, they went to the next defense, and then all of a sudden you got hell and devil all of a sudden in the
room. Yeah, you put this together with other passages in the gospel. This is the picture that you have. Jesus, again and again, depicts his ministry in terms of warfare against Satan. People are in bondage to hell. They're in bondage to Satan. And Jesus comes to set the captives free. So you see this especially with the exorcisms that Jesus does. People are in bondage to hell, in bondage to Satan. Jesus drives out the demons. They're set free. They're rescued from the clutches of hell. But that's a way of understanding the whole mission of Jesus and the whole ministry of the church. I mean, that's what evangelism is all about. People are captive to the forces of hell, to demonic forces. And when we preach the gospel, it's a kind of exorcism. It's spiritual warfare. And through the preaching of the gospel, through this confessing that Jesus is the Christ, witnessing to Jesus as the Christ, the gates of hell are busted down. It's like every time we share the gospel, it's like we got a battering ram. And we're taking that ram and bashing it into the gates of hell. And those gates continue to crumble and to crash down as the church makes her way through the preaching of the gospel.
This may not be what you're used to hearing, but the reality is this is the kind of picture you have in a lot of the great hymns of the church. The reality is the great hymns of the church are, generally speaking, very triumphalistic. And that's what you have here. It's a very triumphalistic picture of the church in her mission. Now, again, we have to bring in all those kind of qualifications we talked about before. What kind of warfare is the church waged? Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6 and then 2 Corinthians 10 and other places. How we wage our war is through prayer, it's through preaching, it's through service, it's through murder. The early Christians, particularly Tertullian, says this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He taunted the church's persecutors. He said, look, we're like rats. The more you mow us down, the faster. That's always the attitude of the church. You say, well, how can you be so victorious and triumphalistic in the face of such suffering? Well, it's because again and again you see this just cycles through again and again in the scriptures. Suffering is always the prelude to victory. You know, Joseph gets put in prison, and then next thing you know, he's Pharaoh's right-hand man. Paul gets put in prison, and so what does he know is going to happen next? There's going to be some kind of triumph, some kind of victory for the kingdom of God. Beginning through history, you see this. The early church suffers intensely. They suffer again and again at the hands of their own members. And so what finally happens because of their faithful suffering? God gives Constantine a vision of the sky, and he converts to the Christian. And then the whole empire is converted to Christ. So I think it happens again and again and again. The Protestant Reformation, the early reformers, the first few generations of reformers suffer mightily, but what happens through that, their recovery of the gospel explodes with growth, and actually Protestant missionaries canvass the whole world. It's the most explosive missionary movement in the history of the church. Just again and again, you see this, how suffering is a prelude to growth, and I think it's here as well. Time it is. We've got a few minutes left. Turn to John's Gospel.
We have a couple passages here. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist spots Jesus, recognizes him for who he is. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of a tiny remnant. Your handful, no, it takes away the sin of the world. And either he did that or he didn't. Listen to what I have in John chapter 3. Most translators believe this is Jesus still talking to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the famous verse. You know, you'll probably see it last somewhere next Sunday during the Super Bowl. But really, it's the next verse that I think is really important for our discussion here. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
So here's the question. Jesus came on a mission to save the world. He either did it or he didn't.
When history is all said and done, will he be able to say Jesus saved the world? I mean, if the vast majority of people who ever lived throughout the whole of history end up in hell, and only a tiny handful are actually saved,
I don't think you can say that. I think you'd have to say the world was condemned and Jesus saved a remnant. But these promises we have are the other way around. Jesus died for the world. He died to accomplish the salvation of the world, to secure the world's redemption. So many will be saved. As the book of Revelation pictures it, such a vast multitude will be saved, that in the end, when history is all said and done, and the book of history is closed, we will be able to say, Jesus has saved the world. That's what you have in these passages in John's Gospel. Let me read to you what B.B. Warfield says.
The love here celebrated, this is talking about John 3, the love here celebrated is, we must remember the love of God, of the Lord God Almighty, and his love to the world, which altogether lies in the evil one. It is a love which is great and powerful and all-conquering, which attains its end and will not stand helpless before any obstacle. It is the precise purpose of this passage to teach us this, to raise our hearts to some apprehension of the inconceivable greatness of the love of God, set as it is upon saving this wicked world. You must not fancy, then, that God sits helplessly by while the world which he created for himself hurtles hopelessly to destruction, and he is able only to snatch with difficulty here and there a branch from the universal burden. Through all the years, an increasing purpose runs, one increasing purpose, that the kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That's language from Revelation. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag, but it is God who is building, and under his hands the structure rises as steadily as it does slowly, and in due time the capstone shall be set into its place, and to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world. Warfield says, look, don't judge whether or not this is true by present world circumstances. History's not over. When history finally has run its course, you will be able to say, God has saved the world. The Father will present to the Son, and the Son will present to the Father a saved world. You've got the same thing in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. This is the judgment on this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. Who is the ruler of the world up to this point? Satan, ever since Genesis 3, yeah, when Adam and Eve sinned, they forfeited the title deed to the world and handed it over to Satan. He's been the prince of the world up to this point, but now Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. So when is the ruler of this world cast out? When is the world exercised? In principle, it's when Jesus is lifted up. How is Jesus going to draw all peoples to himself? It's by being lifted up. And John's gospel, being lifted up, is a reference to the cross.
Again and again, John makes all of this, you know, these kinds of references to the world and what God will do for the world through his Son. Yeah, Don. Yeah, go ahead.
And then the theology that I've been taught understanding that verse is the gospel call goes out to all, and then only the elect will receive it. So I guess I want a little bit of articulation of that. I guess are you saying that yes, only the elect will receive it, but the elect member is wandering the community?
That's exactly it. Yeah, you're right. I mean, all these passages about the world can be understood in two different senses. Some people will say, well, Jesus is trying really hard to save the world, and if the world cooperates, the world will get saved, and if they don't, Jesus built the machinery of salvation, and now if we will just operate it, we'll be saved. That's what we're talking about. The Calvinists do, what I think is the biblical view, the classic Augustinian, who says, no, Jesus died for his people to effectively accomplish their salvation. And when Jesus died on the cross, he secured the salvation of all those for whom he died. So even the gift of faith was purchased at the cross. So if Jesus died for you, then he's going to give his Holy Spirit to you, who will bring you to faith, bring you to Christ, and then you'll persevere to the end. So it's all interconnected. The question then would be, well, has God left a small number of human race or a vast multitude? And I think the answer to these passages has got to be, so many people are laughing and say the world is left. Not each and every person, but the number of the elect is vast. That's the picture of humanity.
So the passage, maybe I'm calling it wrong, right? But the passage where the scriptures say that wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. There must be another interpretation of that passage.
Yeah, let's talk about that. Let's close with that passage. Let's see if we can close with it. Yeah, God is referring to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And the way the sermon ends, Jesus starts to talk about these two ways. I mean, really, the whole sermon has been about two ways. And he says in verses 13 and 14, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Okay. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is the Sermon on the Mount being delivered to?
Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, basically, Jesus has his disciples with him, and that's who he's preaching to. And then there's some other Jewish people who are, who are kind of standing around overhearing this sermon, but it's directed towards his Jesus. I want to give you a really key rule for Bible study, that if you remember this rule, so many passages of Scripture will become open to you.
What the rule is?
Keep reading. I'm not going to read all the verses, but if you keep reading down to Matthew chapter 8, right, chapters are not a part of the original text, of course, those were added later for our convenience. Well, listen to what Jesus says. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount. Immediately after the sermon, he cleanses a leper, and then he heals a centurion's servant. Now, a centurion would be a Gentile, a Roman Gentile. And listen to what he says to the centurion. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many, okay, same word, Jesus talked about many on the broad road of destruction. Now listen to what Jesus said about many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, who would be the sons of the kingdom right at this moment in history? Those first century Jews, those are the covenant people of God, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, what does this verse tell you about first century Israel? As far as first century Israel goes, you find the narrow way that leads to salvation. And this is what we're going to Matthew 24. That's where all this is leading. We're going to look at Matthew 24. This is what Matthew 24 is all about. Judgment is going to fall on that generation of Jews. That generation of Israelites, because they rejected Jesus as the Son. Judgment is going to fall on them. Very few Jews of the first century will find that narrow way. That's what Paul's whole ministry is about. Paul, Romans 9, 3, 11, weeping over the fact that the majority of Israelites in his day won't put their trust in Jesus as the Son.
But is that just the way history is going to always be? What does Jesus say about the centurion? The centurion is the first fruits of many who are to come. Many who will come from north, south, east, and west to take their place in the kingdom of the feast of Abraham and Isaac.
Missing the Jews, I think I've served in this world, Jews, and you know, lines are all around the world. And it's interesting that that age group of Jewish people are staying aligned with the Jewish faith for cultural reasons. Every Jew I know that's my age is atheist.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's an amazing change for them that. It's just family and culture that they're so claiming to be Jewish. But from a belief standpoint, I know a Jewish person my age. I know that's him. None of them believe in God at all. Because, you know, I wonder how that plays in the world.
Yeah, I know a lot of people. What I would say is this, and this is what we're going to talk about. After the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, the distinction between Jew and Gentile is really no longer relevant. The only distinction that matters is Christian or non-Christian. That's all that matters. So whether or not somebody is ethnically a Jew, like we trace their biological heritage, you know, back to the Jewish people, makes no difference in terms of their spiritual standing. What matters is faith in Jesus. And the Jews are just like everybody else. They need Jesus the same way they've ever had to trust in him. And I agree with you. There are a lot of people who are ethnically Jewish who are really not religious at all. But there are also many Jews who have become Christians. So, yeah, it does happen just like people of other religions as well. But that's just the kind of thing we'll get into. We're going to talk about this whole meaning of what God has, what Jesus has to say about the Jews and the Jews. How that shapes the Christian ministry as well. Okay.
Let me close this in prayer.
Father, we do thank you for this day. We pray for your blessings on us, upon your church throughout the world and throughout history. We pray that you would help us to rightly understand the words of the prophets that spoke. Father, I pray that you would help us to grow in our faith in you. We would cling to the scriptures, knowing that then we know you and we know your purposes for history. We pray that you would bless us in this way. In Christ's name. Amen.